The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
It's good to see you this morning. For those who weren't here yesterday, my name is Bradley Schmaling. I'm a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, and get to do the Bible study this week, which is so far, after one day, been really fun, except for the first few disastrous moments when I tried to teach a song, which I wanted us to start with every day during the week. So we now have a choir that has been prepared and has been practicing for days to help lead this song. So you guys want to come up and sing? The words are really simple. The Spirit moves us in, and the Spirit moves us out. Repeat that, and then blow wind.
We have motion.
Let's learn the song. We'll let the Spirit add the motion. Blow wind where you will. Okay?
We're the Bradettes.
So how should we do? Should we just sing this all the way through?
Let's do.
You do it first, and then
we'll
do it.
The Spirit moves us in, and the Spirit moves us out. Blow wind where you will. The Spirit moves us in, and the Spirit moves us out. Blow wind where you will. Blow wind where you will. The Spirit moves us in, and the Spirit moves us out. The Spirit moves us in, and the Spirit moves us out. Blow wind.
Rhythm to it, and I guarantee you, your energy comes back. The Spirit will blow. And the reason that I wanted to start with that, because in many ways, the book of Acts is really a story of the Spirit in action. Blowing the characters, blowing the church where it will, which was oftentimes not where the characters or the church expected or even wanted to go. That Acts is a story of the church crossing literally physical borders, but also spiritual boundaries as God does a new thing in the early church. And for those who weren't here yesterday, I just chose a series of texts that have really two things. One, that component where the Spirit is carrying people places. And there's travel involved. In each of these stories, somebody has to go somewhere in order for all of these things to happen. So there's a component of leaving home and being on the road, on the journey, which seems appropriate for coming to Holden Village, which is a journey just to get here, and a journey for us to go out and to go back. So yesterday, we looked at Philip and the Ethiopian, the eunuch, and today I wanted to look at Dorcas, also known as Tabitha. So if you turn to Acts chapter 9, We're going to do verses 36 through 43. And I want to do the same thing that we did yesterday. That really there's two questions that we're going to work together on. And I want us to work together. I don't see myself as the authority that's just going to dump the meaning on you. We're going to work at this together. The first question is, what do we see going on in this text? As you read it from where you are, from what you know, what do you see happening in this text? So that's the kind of question that makes us just look at the text and analyze the text. And then the second question that we want to get to for the second half is, what does this text do to us? How does it change us? How will we be different after we've had conversation about what's going on here? Because these stories aren't just about what happened then. These are the stories both to help us understand what's going on now and to help us look forward to what is possible in the church as we go out. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and outer clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. So, what do you see happening in this text? What do you notice about it?
The first thing I think of is the unexpected. We're seeing things that these people never would have dreamed of happening in advance. And the Holy Spirit seems to be doing that throughout the New Testament.
Uh-huh. That the Spirit is leading so that these things can happen. Yeah. What else?
I see Peter, as in Jesus with Lazarus, Peter was able to raise someone from everyone who comes dead.
Okay, I think that's probably an important insight to what's going on here, is that Peter is now doing what Jesus did. One of the messages that Luke wants to give in Acts is that Jesus isn't a past figure. That Jesus is alive and doing the same things now that he did back then. This time he's doing it in the Spirit through these characters. And in Acts, it's primarily through Peter and through Paul. So this story reads like other healing and raising stories. Yeah.
So one of those stories of when bad things happen to good people, because they they really build this woman up as something that, you know, she's just wonderful. She poor and needy people bring in garments that she's made for them, and they're just overwhelmingly sad, but they also call for help. So sometimes, you know, we just... bad things happen to good people, we just think, oh, that's a sad story. But they call for help, it seems like.
And those things can become the doorway to resurrection. And I think One thing, we want to see this as, this is an Easter story. This is an Easter story, and the language about getting up, that's the Greek word is the same as Jesus being raised. So if you would be hearing this in Greek, which you won't ever hear from me, I'm not going to read it out loud, then you would immediately think of the Easter story, because it would be the same kind of language. So Easter, too, isn't a past event, but an ongoing experience. Yeah.
He's breaking a purity code, being with a dead person. And he's also breaking a purity code when he stays with the tanner.
Yes. Yes, that's right. And one of the pieces of this text is that we're right on the hinge of the story of Peter and Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius and the family, the baptism of the Gentiles, which really stands as sort of the story that Acts is driving towards up until this point. So we already see Peter practicing for that. One, there's a request, and he goes. A messenger shows up at his door, two messengers actually, show up at the door, and he goes with them, not knowing where he goes. And he has to cross certain barriers, certain boundaries, in this case some purity boundaries, in order to follow the messenger.
Now, I'm just listening, but I didn't hear anywhere that they told, that it said why Peter was asked to come. I mean, it's not like they expect him to raise her.
Yeah, it just says we happened to be nearby.
And that
they heard that he was kind of nearby, so they asked that he would come.
But I mean, is it to come to do a funeral service, or do they really expect that he's going to come and do some miracle?
It's an interesting question.
It's left, I mean, pretty vague, I think.
Right, right. One of the interesting pieces in this text is that Dorcas, or Tabitha, is described as a disciple, and it's the feminine use of the word disciple in Greek. And it's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used, that she is named as a disciple. So that suggests a relationship with Peter that maybe wasn't just that they were sort of humble supplicants wanting someone with this authority to come and do something for them, but that there was this relationship in the Lord between Tabitha and Peter. So that it would be natural to say, well, Peter's nearby, he should be here for this. He would want to be here. This is Dorcas. Look at the good works that she did, the widows that she clothed, the leader of the community there. Peter should be with us. What else do you see?
Fred?
Yeah.
Maybe I'm the only doubter here in this room, but for me, when I hear stories like this, I just think, okay, it's so foreign from my experience. I immediately try to sort of rationalize what sort of medical problem Dorcas may have had that she came out of, or I think I often hear these stories and I ponder them for a while and then I leave them to the wayside because they're just a little strange to me.
Uh-huh. Well, I think that's an interesting question because then it makes us ask, what does resurrection from the dead look like for us? How do we practice raising the dead? I think the truth of the story isn't in the literal facts of the story, but in the meaning that it gives to us. And I actually think Tabitha was already at work raising the dead herself. That in the sense that she is clothing the widows, I was glad that wasn't a fire alarm. She has been clothing the widows. And I think it's such a tender scene in the story that when Peter comes, they all gather to say, look what she made this for me. See, she sewed this part, you know, it fits just right because she made it for me. And by clothing the widows, by demonstrating compassion, what Tabitha does for them is give them a future. She gives them the possibility for life in community, for life that is clothed, maybe even life that was sheltered. There's an interesting little phrase in this text where it says, all the widows. And it also makes it sound like it's kind of an organized group. That these weren't just sort of individual widows, but this was a community of widows that were doing church. That these were leaders becoming clothed by Tabitha, but then themselves enacting the ministry of resurrection. I think of resurrection as those acts, those practices that give hope and give an experience of new life right now. I was on a committee in Atlanta working on living wage legislation. And as we talked about what do we mean by a living wage, one of the things we talked about was that it needs to be enough that provides hope for a future. The living wage isn't about survival, you know, or just meeting basic needs. But it's about giving something that allows people to imagine a life where they have some kind of agency, where they can make choices, where they can do things that give meaning to life. It's people moving from survival, in a sense, to meaning. And that's a kind of resurrection move. When you can see God at work in something in such a way that there's possibility that you weren't able to imagine before. Another little twist in the translation, I think, is that I never know if I'm going to call her Dorcas or Tabitha. I kind of feel like one's her street name and one's her name in the house.
Eugene Peterson in the New Testament, the Message says gazelle in our language, and then later he refers to her as they showed Peter pieces of clothing the gazelle had made. That brings a new picture to my mind of her and her activity. Yes.
Leaping and which also has kind of a note of irony since she's flat as a boar, you know, but points to what can be, you know, to call the one who's dead, who's flat, the gazelle, already imagines that she can leap, that she can dance, that she can continue her work of clothing and doing acts of compassion. In the NRSV, it says, I want to say one more thing about the name. One way I thought about that, too, is that some think that she must have been some kind of a woman with some means.
Right. Yes.
Some have even suggested that this house, the upper room, might have been her house, although it doesn't say that in the text, and that this community of women was the church where she really was, in some senses, the presiding minister. That she presided over the acts of compassion, which may have also meant that she presided over the table there. So that she's really a leader in this community, which was common for people who had some means, that they would be the host. And there are many stories of women who played that role, although the stories tend to diminish those roles. I want to talk about that in a little bit, because I picked this story because it had women in it, and because I wanted us to make sure we were talking about women, which is kind of hard to do in Acts. There's an attempt in Acts to sort of push the voice of women a little bit to the fringe. I mean, Luke can't finally do that because Jesus is alive in the women. So they emerge anyway. They speak. They're like the gazelles. They dance off the table we try to put them on. But this, that her in on the street, she was known as Dorcas. But there's a kind of intimacy and community that's woven into this text, you feel like. You feel the relationships that are in this room. You know, and so Tabitha, her Aramaic name, maybe that's what the community who surrounded, who were in the house, called her. I saw a hand over
here. Sort of interesting that she and Peter are the only one that Luke gives us names in two different languages. The one makes you wonder if that confers some special status on her.
Yeah, yeah. At least she has a name. You know, a lot of women don't ever get named.
Was that because of his audience that he wasn't writing about women more?
That is a really great question, because I discovered as I did research on this text that it's really stepping into a hornet's nest, because the way this story plays, if you kind of step back and look at the whole trajectory of the story in Acts, it really becomes about Peter and Paul. And the other characters in the story become subservient to the messages about them. I even did a little look at, you know how the Bible sort of some of them do the little names for the stories? Which in the NRSV is Peter in Lydda and Joppa. Subject, Peter. Here are some other ones. Peter's pastoral visit to Lydda and Joppa. Peter continues the prophetic ministry of healing. Peter heals Aeneas and raises Tabitha. That all of them are titled with Peter. And several commentaries that I read didn't really even talk about Tabitha or Dorcas, but talked about Peter. And there's some speculation that at the time Luke was writing, as Christianity was moving into the Gentile world, the church got a little embarrassed about how powerful women were in the community. And that did not sit well with those who the church was trying to convert. The place of women gets downplayed in order to be acceptable to the world around it. There are only kind of three instances where women play a central role in the book of Acts. You've got Tabitha, you've got Lydia, seller of purple, and you have Priscilla, who makes tents. She also, all of them are in clothing, the clothing business, which was, even in biblical times, a traditional woman's role. And you can almost see even in this story where that's the piece that is emphasized about her, that she makes the clothes, you know, clothing the widows, you know. There's a curse somewhere in Kings, I think, where one of the kings curses the son of a general or something, where he says, "May you sow the rest of your life." You know, which, what could be worse? You know, to have to do women's to do women's work. Actually, take a look at 1 Timothy. Comes right before 2 Timothy. and Timothy represents this generation of Christianity that is moving into the world and struggling with how the message of Christianity is heard by the wider world through its cultural frame. And so you start to get lists of advice for how to be a good Christian. And you got a whole section on widows here. And some people think that the reason they think this was an issue that was percolating for Luke is because he mentions widows more than any other gospel writer. Like, widows are mentioned maybe 3 times in Acts. And in Luke, there's story after story of widows. So he kind of comes back to it. So for some reason, the widows is an issue for Luke that appears in his writing. And in most cases in Luke, there's some great stories, but in most cases, they never speak. They don't have agency. They're usually needy, ostracized, marginalized, and portrayed in that kind of way where the disciples or even Jesus show compassion towards them and restore them. But they very seldom come as women sort of in their own right. Even the story of the widow and the unjust judge, where she goes back, you know, again and again, banging on the door, calling for justice. The story ends up sort of focusing on the judge rather than on her. But anyway, this might just be interesting to look at. Somebody want to read verses 9 through 16. Oh, chapter 5, sorry. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 9 through 16.
Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. And she must be well attested for her good deeds, as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, gadding about from house to house. And not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile us. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her assist them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may assist those who want real widows.
Real widows. So here we have the development of the widow's roster. And whenever you're developing a roster, generally there's some issue of control that's involved in the development of that roster. We don't need to talk a lot about this particular passage, but I wanted you to see that this was an issue that was alive in the early church. And demonstrates that the early church, in the power of the Spirit, doesn't always make the best decisions about which direction to go. And I think, in a way, it becomes an issue for us when we think about in what kind of ways do we domesticate the good news? Do we make it acceptable so that people around us will be able to accept it. That we worry about the offense of the gospel, the radical offense of what Jesus has done in overturning the social order and initiating a new reign where generosity, compassion, self-giving become the values that shape that community in the world. And when we domesticate that gospel, when we make it acceptable to the culture around us, who gets silenced? Who gets pushed to the edges for the sake of growth? I think growth becomes a kind of value that can have sinister implications in how we do that. And I wanted to point to one other thing just with the issue, just because I thought this was interesting, so.
You got the floor, Brad.
I got the floor.
Can I ask a question about widows? And
yeah.
Property, is Jewish property law women on property?
I don't know the answer to that question. Because one thing I discovered in studying this text is that I really have been victim in some ways to the impression that the New Testament tends to give around widows, which is they were pretty helpless, they were pretty dependent, you know. And I can remember learning that when your husband died, that meant you lost your value in the society, and so widows were those who didn't have social value. But when you begin to look at the social reality of the first century, that was not true. There were many women who had wealth, who had authority, who had power. We just don't hear from them.
I'm up here. I'm sorry.
Yeah, thank you.
In 19th century America, most states had provisions where women could not be written out of wills. Okay, so the 30% of the estate went to support the widow. A family could not dispossess a widow.
Right.
And so that shows up all over and over and over again. And I think it probably continues in some British land law. And so those kind of issues about how does a family treat the person who is now in some sense being not marginalized, but is the land wants to pass on to the next generation, or the wealth, how do you take care of that person? If you buy land in Illinois today, there was a law in Illinois in the 1860s that said you can never extinguish a widow's claim on land, so if you go to get a title search in Chicago, they're going to go back and make sure that none of the widows, the people who own your land, have an unextinguished claim to your land. So it's a very powerful problem that goes well beyond the first century.
Yes.
Well, that was, I think, in part a reaction to the English tradition of primogeniture and entail, where the eldest son always got everything, and that would marginalize the widow in that case.
Well, and interesting about passing down, that's what I wanted to look at. In Acts chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, somebody want to read verses 1 through 6? I'll warn you, this is one of those that's got some great names in it.
Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicola, and Nicholas? Yeah, that's it, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them.
That's good. The interesting piece is that none of these, the seven, when they show up, they're not doing work of distributing food. They're preaching. They're spreading the gospel. So there's a little bit, there's a part of this story that doesn't quite make sense. But there's a little twist in the Greek. In the first, they're murmuring because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. What this could mean is that what they were neglecting is their assignments in distributing the food. That the Hellenists, who had more experience of women being involved in leadership roles, wanted the women to be involved in the daily distribution of the food. They weren't necessarily the needy ones, but the ones who wanted to be involved in the leadership of the church. And what happens here is seven men are chosen. The women are, and in sort of classic act overstatement, it says that the whole church was happy with the decision. But if that translation is correct, not everybody was happy, perhaps, with that decision. But that may point to another place in Acts where Luke is sort of shoring up the leadership, who are all primarily men. Yes?
So I'm a little bit wondering about whether they were in the Timothy one, it says, so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge. Whether they're not allowed to, or not, it was not good for them to marry again, or not. It seems to be on both sides of the issue.
I don't really know. I didn't really look that closely at that passage. What verse is that in?
Let me see.
5:12. The lights are blinking. Does that mean we're done? I really don't know. Does anybody have any insight into that?
Well, I don't know, but could it be that their first pledge was a pledge to be ministers for the community? So when they got married, then maybe they had to shift their responsibilities.
That's probably right, because what they're supposed to do is do these good works.
Yeah.
They're supposed to be, you know, good widows serving the community. Which, interesting enough, how is Tabitha known? What is she known for?
Serving the widows.
Yeah, and even right before we hear about the widows, she looked back at
good works and acts of charity.
Good works and acts of charity. She's duly rostered. You know, she's doing, if she's a widow, the text actually doesn't say that Tabitha herself was a widow. That's assumed by many people, but the text doesn't say that. And when you get to Priscilla, she was married. So Tabitha could have been married. We don't have a word about that. But it's assumed in a lot of places that she was. Let me say one more thing before we move to our second question, which is a harder question, I think. Is that what she's known for is good works, and the NRSV says charity. The word really is almsgiving. And to me, those have different connotations to it. You know, charity is sort of meeting an immediate need. Almsgiving in Jewish tradition is about a redistribution of wealth, giving of your wealth for the sake of doing justice. It has a larger sense to it. It's about creating a world that is just. It has to do with changing the way things operate so that you don't have needs to meet. So what she's involved with here is more than just giving a little bit of her money away, you know, or taking some cans to the food drive. She is about the ancient Jewish work of redistribution of wealth. And I think that's important to see about her, because I think that helps really see her as a woman with some authority and power here, who isn't just domesticated and left in the house sewing, but is using her wealth for the sake of justice in the world.
Then you also have the fact that all these other women now, what's going to be their source of income? I mean, if she's helping them with their almsgiving, it's no wonder they're doing a little crying here. Oh, it's going to happen to us. I mean, it's a real thing. Because she's, you know, a big supporter of them, you know. And I was just going to mention one other thing here that kind of struck me when you asked about that. Peter, also in verse 40, he put everybody outside the room. And Jesus mm-hmm. did the same thing with the little girl that he raised from the dead.
Right.
It was sort of the idea that we don't want anybody to really, well, I mean, I don't know what it means, but it just was kind of interesting. They both did the same thing. I suppose everybody was crying and wailing, and they, you know, kind of didn't want to get distracted from God here.
That's what Basil the Great said in the 4th century, that he throws out the widows because their wailing was irritating. and he wanted peace and quiet to raise the dead. That's probably not necessarily right. What the story is really wanting us to do is to remember the first part of what you said is what Jesus did. And when Jesus raises the little girl, it's Talitha Kum. Little girl,
arise.
Talitha and Tabitha. Only one letter difference. So there's a resonance even in the name with that resurrection story. So Luke may have wanted us to be remembering those things because he wants us to see Jesus' spirit working through Peter. So this text serves to sort of prove Peter's credentials as the power of Jesus in the gospel.
Well, and I also think about the din of death and wailing and mourning, and that in the story, some kind of silence transitions to the resurrection, some kind of oral transition from the deafening cry of death and mourning into some kind of resurrection space.
Yeah. Yes.
It also feels to me like, you know, we can get so focused on, you know, some of these healing ministries with thousands of people witnessing this thing going on, you know, into this, wow, magical, how did he do that stuff, and miss just, you know, the human. So that was, it's not the focus, it's not the hocus pocus of how this was done, which we have a tendency to go to, and just into the full story.
Right. Which I think then addresses Sonia's question. That in a sense, what the story is more about the ongoing power of resurrection to raise us from the dead. And we all know what it's like to die. We can die and live at the same time. And so that it's about that power of life that comes in an ongoing and regular way through the community of the Holy Spirit. Let me move to the next question. What does this what does this story do to you? How does it change you? I told you this is the harder question. It's always easier to talk about the Bible. Yeah.
A couple of things. One, of course, giving us the awe of what can God do is really important. And this is a big, it's a big thing for someone to recover from death. That's one part of it. And the second part of it is within these stories, to focus on who is God, to me is really important. You see that, just like you say, when they put people out of the room, if you had 100 people in the room, by who was the instrument, who was the instrument to make this happen? One person in the room, there's no question.
So seeing it that way, how does that make you live differently? Talking about God's power in that particular, what does that mean for you as you leave this? I'm putting you on the spot.
Well, for one, it humbles me because there's no way I could do that. I find the more I learn about God, the more humbling I find it for me. I said that right.
Okay, what would be an example? Help me.
Well, I guess to take it into a completely different context, if I'm standing up on top of a mountain, I feel humbled. I see what my size is compared to the mountain. Uh-huh. Same thing with faith. What is my size compared to Christ?
Thank you. Yeah.
It also shows the testimony of doing what God wants you to, doing good works. And as women of that age, we can see the change in what a woman's role was. This is kind of a typical old role of what women do. I mean, you make clothes or you give food or you don't take leadership, but by doing that, you're taking leadership.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the church I grew up in had a Dorcas circle.
Right.
You know,
For me, the story itself was not as revealing as this study and the understanding of resurrection being in this life, not in a future life, which ties into my long-time understanding of two kingdoms, and the kingdom of God is also here right now. So I think there's a very strong connection in those two thoughts. So therefore, what does that mean for me?
Yeah.
That means as I relate with other people and tell the good news, I can tell it in a new way. Not some mystical thing about God, Christ came that I might have some wonderful life in the hereafter, but here right now. So I think the kingdom of God, two kingdoms, relates very specifically to the resurrection here and now, as well as the life to come.
Hey, how about if it points out that there's some things that we need to do individually and some things we do as a group, but the individual things do have the support of the group, hopefully. Mm-hmm.
And for you, how does that practically take shape?
Well, not very good.
Okay, thanks.
It's more that that we pay attention to the life-giving aspects of that work that we do, you know. So, you know, you can make food and serve food and do all this, but it's that listening to story, eye contact, paying attention, and realizing the hope that is being created through those acts, you know, from hopelessness to hope. And you both receive life through those acts, you know, and to not live on the surface of it all, but to go into that experience of the work, you know, get, you know, and really connect with each other and connect with people, and, you know.
And we are instruments of the resurrection.
And we are, and maybe we feel hopeless, but the power of God works through us so we can do the impossible.
What I hear you saying is to be able to attend to one another in a way that we really see each other. And how do we then take that into our care of the poor? That we really see and come to know the poor. That it's more than dropping our extra coat in the box. I was just particularly touched by the widow showing what was made exactly for them. It wasn't cast off clothing, you know. The ladies will cast off their clothing in the church basement after worship today.
I had an experience like that because we had a fire when we were first married, and so people gave all of their bags of clothing that were on their way to the Goodwill. And we needed those things, but it was when a few people came and sort of paid attention and you were given something that was really fit you and was for you and you could move out. And otherwise, I don't know, they're just really, I really resonate with the paying attention to that and not just,
Right, we don't want to feel guilty about throwing clothes away, so we put it in the box at church. That we're really doing that.
Yeah. And sometimes that's a great thing, because people, you know, really have nothing. And they'll find, and I always find a treasure at the garage sale, a treasure at the thrift store, you know, that I really cherish. But, so, anyway.
Yeah. Ingrid?
No, that's all I work with people who feel that, who tell me I'm already dead. Because I work with prisoners who are facing the death penalty. So many times I'm told, don't try to save me. I'm already dead. I need to be dead. I am dead. And it's so important to think about the resurrection with people who are the sort of worst of the world, lowest, you know, most despised, to think of them as beloved children of God who can have a daily resurrection just as any of us can. And often do. I mean, I do Bible study with them, and it's transformational.
Yeah, there's a hand over here. And then here.
I'm looking at this story and saying, well, what in my life do I want remembered? Dorcas was remembered for some really cool stuff.
Yeah.
I don't think they're going to be impressed by engineering plans.
That's tangible.
Yeah.
But the connections you make at work and the way you treat other people with respect and all of those things, it doesn't always have to be the product of what we do.
Sure, isn't it? God save the engineers.
Let's say God raise up the engineers. There's a hand over here.
Lately I've come to this uncomfortableness when people use the phrase the poor.
Yeah.
Because it's so anonymous.
Yeah. It's like the widow.
Right. Yeah. And we had a situation in our community where the homeless had a fabulous under the bridge down the river community that worked really well until there were a couple of little problems, and then that community got disrupted by people who thought it was unsafe or unhealthy or a disturbance. And they ended up, some of those people were invited to live on our church property. And we thought it was going to be a short-term thing, and 7 years later, we still have a community on our property. And my relationship with them was, oh, they're the homeless. And then I thought, oh, I wonder if they need work. Funny thing, I have trees that need clearing.
I have labor that I need done on my property, so what can they do for me? So, and oh, by the way, it might help give them some money. But it was more selfish than that. My first act towards them was my selfishness of wanting help. So I connected with these people. Now they're no longer the poor and the homeless. They are Larry and Sherry, mm-hmm. Mark, David, Gizmo, mm-hmm. Nell, Scott, and Larry calls me Mom. Mm-hmm. And I've gotten so much more from them than I could ever give to them, ever. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it's an amazing turnaround, mm-hmm. you know, that we don't even know about until maybe we need them.
Yeah. Yeah, when you named them by name, I think that's an experience of resurrection. Yeah. When we are seen by name rather than by our category. Right. Or our label, which I hadn't thought about that in the text, that Peter, Tabitha, get up. That in the naming of her and her life and all that we've just heard about that raises her. Do I see a hand back here, or is that knitting?
In this discussion, I keep thinking about, I think it's Paul's letters and writings that are often very clear that the whole pile of people run around, but as far as spiritually dead, without life, fullness of life that Christ brings. And resurrection is here now for anyone who taps into that stream of compassion and is named, lifted up mm-hmm. by us or by wherever. Mm-hmm. We tend to want to think of it in terms of, wow, that's a fantastic, miraculous thing. The dead body that was flat is raised up. But resurrections happen all around us when we name and when we demonstrate that compassion that's been demonstrated for us. For me, the text reminds me, Tabitha did a lot of nice handwork, but she did a lot more than that. But the fact there's a group of widows there all weeping for her and touched the lives and brought life to them. And we can do the same.
How can you do the same? Let me concretize it with you. Okay. Now I'll put you on the spot.
I think we do it in all kinds of little bitty ways. Smile when somebody's dragging their chin on the dirt as they walk along, mm-hmm. greeting, following their step, and standing alongside of those who are struggling. And, any act that links us with another person, mm-hmm. links, that I can link my life with another person, it's, helping to give them a goat through heifer project so they can make their way, mm-hmm. or giving them a lift to the hospital when they need it. Yeah. And cause those little moments of life.
Go here, and then, is there somebody who has been trying to get in and I haven't seen? Okay, and then go back there.
I would just go to that place. Back to Peter and say that Peter attended to the call. And he followed that invitation to go to Tabitha, and that then makes me think about how do I hear the invitation to go and attend to the dying or the dead. And then I thought in my mind about Jesus and Lazarus. Did Peter linger a couple of days, like Jesus did with that story? How did Peter, did he quickly go and kind of way do I respond to this call to set out? Then the question I had also was she really dead? Yeah. Was she dead, dead? Was she revived? Or was she resurrected? There's a difference, because she's going to die again as a human being. So I kind of wonder, like all resurrection stories, what was going on there? Was she was revived back to human life, but resurrection is about some kind of beyond that.
I would say that resurrection is the power of life, the power of the future coming into our reality now. And maybe this community was raised up out of her death. You know, I think there are all kinds of ways to talk about what resurrection is. I mean, we don't know the historical details necessarily. We know Luke telling the story. Well, we need to wind up. I know there's probably a lot more to say, but thank you. I want to close with a prayer. Actually, this was a prayer that was in my morning prayers. I just thought it was really beautiful. That we, since we've talked about women today, and today is actually Mary Magdalene's day, so think about her today. And so I wanted to close with this prayer. Let us pray. I have tasted the fruit of the earth, O God. I have seen autumn trees hang heavily with heaven's gifts. I have known people pregnant with your spirit of generosity. Let these be guides to me this day. And may Mary, who knew her womb filled with your goodness, teach me the wisdom that is born amidst pain. May I know that deeper than any fallowness in me is the seed planted in the womb of my soul. May I know that greater than any barrenness in the world is the harvest to be justly shared. Amen. Thanks.